We had a holiday yesterday, which was
Reformation Day.
It was Halloween as well. You can say it. You're clothed in Christ. It's going to be okay. You can utter those words. But no, it's Reformation Day, 500-year anniversary of the, I would say, official birth of the Reformation yesterday. That's incredible. It's incredible if you take the time to think about it a little bit. And so I thought instead of doing Malachi, we would take some time to think about Martin Luther, because when you think of the Reformation, I think we think mostly of Martin Luther. We think of a man who at first wanted to be a lawyer because his daddy wanted him to be a lawyer. And so he pursued law, but we know the story how he was traveling and he got stuck in a very severe thunderstorm and thought he was going to die, and basically it said, prayed to Saint Anne and said, if he's spared, I will become a monk. He promised to become a monk if he lived through that thunderstorm. That was probably not a wise move on his part, but he was had enough fear in him of this God that he served in his way. He decided he better follow through with it. So he became an Augustinian monk. And these guys were hardcore. I mean, all of the stuff you've heard, multiply it by 10 with the Augustinian monks. Strict discipline. He would weary the priest with his confessions, Luther would. He would punish himself with prayer, constant prayer, fasting. He would go all night. He would purposely not sleep at night as penance. He would beat himself. This was Martin Luther, so filled with guilt, knowing that he was a sinner. But he couldn't rid himself of this guilt. His mentor and teacher, von Staupitz, recognized that he was a genius. He said, you are a genius. You have great intellectual talents, but you've got to get away. Even this guy who was in the priesthood said, you've got to get away from this excessive introspection. Here's an Augustinian monk telling another Augustinian monk to lighten up. This is Martin Luther, though. Come, he said to him, come back when you have bigger sins to confess. Luther was educated, of course, in that system, became a professor of the University of Wittenberg. He, in the spirit of that day, he learned, and this is huge, in the spirit of the Renaissance, in that day he learned Greek and Hebrew, the original languages, and began to lecture on the Word of God. He loved to teach from the Psalms. He loved to read the Psalms and his devotions in the original language. He loved to teach the Psalms. He started there, quickly went to the book of Hebrews as he was trying to explore Old and New Testament and how it worked. But he got into Romans and Galatians, which, of course, began to change his life. And while he was doing those lecturing, he was not born again, but the Word of God was having an effect in his life. And, you know the story, he posted the 95 Theses on the door of the church there in Wittenberg, and he was not happy about indulgences. He was not happy with paying getting these little tabs of payment to reduce the amount of time that relatives and friends would spend in purgatory, because they would just, as Dan went over, I don't need to say it again, they'd sell all this and they'd get very dramatic about how they were suffering, and they would guilt them into paying huge sums of money in order to pay for the sacrament of penance to reduce their time in purgatory. And so he said, I'm going to discuss this. This is wrong, and some other stuff is wrong. Your whole view of repentance is wrong. And he even started a little bit in the 95 Theses poking at papal power. So he posted these for academic discussion, but people were irritated and translated these things, and he did not consent to this. They translated these 95 theses into German and published them. And so Luther was forced to debate these things, and he had a bit of a fiery temperament, and so he began to take these things and run with them, saying that popes and councils are not invariably true and reliable, the Bible alone, and all of those types of things. Now, I'm going to read from my favorite book on Luther. I've got a couple other ones I want to read as well, but this one I really like by Roland Baton. It's really, really good. I'm going to read from something that got him started. So he began to see some things and have a spiritual awakening because he was so filled with guilt as he was studying God's word. He still felt he didn't love God. He felt that God was a tyrant, and he just felt full of guilt. He couldn't get rid of it no matter what he did. And as he began to read the 22nd Psalm, some things began to happen for him. He said, Baton writes, the reference to Christ was unmistakable when he came to the 22nd Psalm, the first verse which was recited by Christ as he died upon the cross, my God, why hast thou forsaken me? What could be the meaning of this? Christ evidently felt himself to be forsaken, abandoned by God, deserted. Christ too was deserted. I'm not alone. The utter desolation which Luther said he could not endure for more than a tenth of an hour in his own life that he felt and live for more than a tenth of an hour and live had been experienced by Christ himself as he died. Rejected of men, he was rejected also of God. How much worse this must have been than the scourging, the thorns, and the nails, this rejection by God. He began to meditate upon Christ, and that was the beginning of the end for Luther. And his salvation came as he was preaching early in the book of Romans. Someone turn to Romans chapter 1, verses 16 and 17 and read it. Jim, could you find it and read Romans chapter 1, 16 and 17 for me? This is the passage that was the point of salvation for Luther.
Romans 1, verses 16 through 17. For I am not ashamed of the gospel, for it is the power of God for salvation to everyone who believes, to the Jew first and also to the Greek. For in it the righteousness of God is revealed from faith to faith, as it is written, but the righteous man shall live by faith.
And so Luther was really wrestling through that passage. He said, how could the revelation of the righteousness of God be good news? Okay, think about that. All he knew God was just, and he knew he was a sinner. He said, how in the world could it be gospel, evangelion, how could it be good news, the revelation of the righteousness of God? That made no sense to him. But he stayed right there because the text said it. And let me just read his own words about what happened to him. These are his own words. And they're his own words, so they're old words. So work with me here. I'll try to translate his translation. I greatly longed to understand Paul's epistle to the Romans, and nothing stood in the way but that one expression, the justice of God. Because I took it to mean that justice whereby God is just and deals justly in punishing the unjust. My situation was that although an impeccable monk, impeccable means he was like Paul, according to the law, a Pharisee, according to the righteous found in the law, blameless. He was an impeccable monk. Although I was an impeccable monk, I stood before God as a sinner, troubled in conscience, and I had no confidence. I love this. I had no confidence that my merit would assuage him or appease him or satisfy him, where he'd say, yeah, you're good. He had no confidence that his own righteousness would do that. Therefore, I did not love a just and angry God. but rather hated and murmured against him. Yet I clung to the dear Paul. Romans, right, the author. I clung to the dear Paul and had a great yearning to know what he meant. Night and day I pondered until I saw the connection between the justice of God and the statement that the just shall live by his faith. Then I grasped that the justice of God is that righteousness by which, through grace and sheer mercy, God justifies us through faith. Thereupon I felt myself to be reborn and to have gone through the open doors into paradise. The whole of Scripture took on a new meaning, and whereas before the justice of God had filled me with hate, now it became to me inexpressibly sweet and greater love. This passage of Paul became to me the gate of heaven. Isn't that great? Now, I just want to, a quick aside here on what he said. Now, watch what he says. Light broke at last, in Romans, light broke at last through the examination of exact shades of meaning in the Greek language. Did you hear that? One understands why Luther could never join those who discarded the humanist, not humanistic, like, but humanist, like as in, Paul, help me.
Liberal arts.
Yeah, liberal arts and the idea of the whole renaissance of learning, not secular humanism. The humanist tool, one, Luther could never join those who discarded the humanist tools of scholarship. He could never join that. I want to bring that because to your attention because a big portion of the seminaries in the U.S. are abandoning a study of the original languages, even conservative evangelical seminaries. University of Northwestern, I looked into that, and they don't have language requirements anymore. University of Northwestern! And it's sad, but this is happening. Why is that? Because it's not practical enough. It's too hard. Here's what Luther said. Quotes, "And let us be sure of this. We will not long preserve the gospel without the languages. The languages are the sheath in which the sword of the Spirit is contained. They are the casket in which the jewel is enshrined." He goes on to say, quotes, "If the languages had not made me positive as to the true meaning of the word, I might still remain a chained monk engaged in quietly preaching Romish errors in the obscurity of a cloister. The Pope, the sophists, and their anti-Christian empire would have remained unshaken," end quotes. So, I think we need to remember, our modern seminaries have forgotten that what was forged in the resurgence of the gospel of Jesus Christ was built upon a study of the Greek text in the book of Romans. And getting back to the Reformation is getting back in our seminaries to the original languages. What makes a good seminary? The study of the original languages. Good theology. And beyond that, you should learn it in a church anyways. Learn to preach in a church. So that's just a bit of an aside on that. He began then to get to work after he was saved. Got a German translation of the Bible going. He struggled with the book of James. Do you remember that? 259. Let me read about... He really struggled because James seemed to contradict what Paul was saying. And he understood it was just a seeming contradiction. He talked about James as an epistle of straw, and he once remarked that he would give his doctor's beret to anyone who can reconcile James and Paul. I'll give you my PhD if you can pull that off. But as he studied it, here's where he landed. He said, you know, he knew he needed to reconcile these two scriptures. He knew it was part of the canon of Scripture. And here's where he landed. It's where I land. It's where you land. Faith, he wrote, is a living, restless thing. It cannot be inoperative. We are not saved by works, but if there be no works, there must be something amiss with faith. End quote. Sounds like he had James and Paul reconciled pretty well. His two favorite books, he wrote lots of books, his two favorite books, you should read them both, was first his reply to Erasmus on the bondage of the will. That was his favorite book written to adults. He said if everything else could burn but that, the bondage to the will, total depravity, dead in trespasses and sin and hopeless without the supernatural empowering grace of God. He debated pretty vehemently with Erasmus on the work, The Bondage of the Will. Second, can anyone guess the other book, the one other book that if he could burn everything else, what was the second book? The Children's Catechism. I've got a copy of it. You know, it's those little bookstores that you just find. Got a copy of this Children's Catechism. Wonderful book. He loved his Children's Catechism. He loved children. I'm not going to quote out of that, but I want to transition then into something that you're probably not remembering. I want to talk about Luther, but his love for children and his love for family. Let's talk about this specific aspect of Luther's life and ministry that many do not talk about. We're going to talk about his marriage, and then we're going to talk about his family, and then we'll be done. He called marriage the school of character. Here is a guy that was chased by half a country, but he called marriage the school of character. Just a few years after his stand in Worms, people were just getting excited. The monks began to marry. And it was great. And I don't know why a movie's never been made of this, but he arranged the escape of 12 nuns in a covered wagon. It reminds me of The Lord of the Rings. They were actually put in barrels, for crying out loud. The only difference, I don't think they were shoved down a river. They were put in the back of a wagon, and they were smuggled. And poor Luther, he was like, he couldn't ever... He was like, good heavens, they won't give me a wife. You know, he thought, you know, I'm going to do this. I'm going to get married myself. So he arranged this escape. It's a wonderful story. You'll have to read about it sometime, where he bundled 12 nuns into his covered wagon as if they were empty barrels. Three returned to their own homes. The remaining nine arrived in Wittenberg. Luther felt responsible to find all of them homes, husbands, or positions of some sort. An obvious solution was that he should, not really liking the way this is worded, but an obvious solution was that he should dispose of one case by marrying himself. I'm not sure dispose is the best choice of most romantic word you could have chosen. Someone suggested it. His comment on November 30th, 1524 was that he had no such intention, not because he was a stone, nor because he was hostile to marriage, but because he expected daily the death of a heretic. Mm-hmm. 5 months later, his mentor renewed the suggestion to him, and so he continued to think about that. However, there were 12 nuns. The last one not to get a post or to get back home or to get married was a woman named Catherine von Bora. She was 26 years old, and in that day and age, she was at the upper edge of eligibility. So Luther, again, felt a responsibility for these 12 nuns. And so Luther visited his parents, talked to his parents about it. His dad wanted him to carry on the family name. But he kept saying to his family, look, he said, quotes, if I'm going to be burned at the stake within the year, I'm hardly the person to start a family. So that was still the argument that he was using. But then he caved in and felt that he should marry Catherine von Bora. He writes this: "I'm not infatuated," said Luther, "though I do cherish my wife." On another occasion, he declared, "I would not exchange Katie for France or for Venice, because God has given her to me and other women have worse faults." He summed up by giving three reasons why he finally consented to marriage: to please his father, to spite the Pope and the devil, and to seal his witness before martyrdom. He still believed he was going to die. Well, the day came. It was time to be married. So wedding invitations went out. We love wedding invitations, right, guys? Wedding invitations went out. Let me read. Luther sent out letters of invitation. To one individual, one of his mentors, he says, "You must come to my wedding. I have made the angels laugh and the devils weep." To another, he wrote, "Undoubtedly the rumor of my marriage has reached you. I can hardly believe it myself, but the witnesses are too strong. The wedding will be next Thursday in the presence of my father and mother. I hope you can bring some game and come yourself." To Amsdorf, who had kind of talked him into it, really, this man named Amsdorf, he said, "The rumor of my marriage is correct. I cannot deny my father the hope of progeny, and I have had to confirm my teaching in a time when many are so timid. I hope you will come." To Leonard Kopp, who organized the escape of the nuns, he said, "I'm going to get married." He wrote this: "God likes to work miracles and to make a fool of the world. You must come to the wedding." And so the wedding happens, and he begins his family, because man and a wife together are what? Family. Family. You don't need kids to have a family. So let's talk about then his family. Let me just read. It's better just to read what happened. Marriage brought many changes to Luther's way of living. "Before I was married, the bed was not made for a whole year and became foul with sweat." What a catch, huh, guys? What a catch. "But I worked so hard and was so weary, I tumbled in without noticing it." End quotes. Katie cleaned house. There were other adjustments to be made. He says this, Max and Abby, "There's a lot to get used to in the first year of marriage," quoted Luther. When he was away from home, how he appreciated the ministry of Katie. After a year of marriage, he wrote to a friend, "I knew I couldn't do this tonight. My Katie is in all things so obliging and pleasing to me that I would not exchange my poverty for the riches of Croesus." And he paid her the highest tribute when he called St. Paul's epistle to the Galatians, that he was his favorite epistle, he called that epistle "My Catherine von Bora." Children soon came. "My dear Katie, brought into the world yesterday by God's grace at 2 o'clock, a little son, Hans Luther. I must stop. Sick Katie calls me." When the baby was bound in swaddling clothes, Luther said, "Kick, little fellow. That is what the Pope did to me, but I got loose." They had six children in all. Their names were Hans, Elizabeth, Magdalena, Martin, Paul, Margarita. I think I've seen those right. Beside the children were all those the Luthers took in. They just opened up their house big time. They had a fairly large place. Sick were even taken in. They brought up four other orphan children from among their relatives. The household at one time numbered 20. Was the busiest. 25 when it was busiest. Of course, he had students from the college coming over and eating with them, as well as famous table talks as he ministered and discipled these young men. Again, his own portrait of marriage was called the School of Character. He said family life is exacting. He said the rearing of children is a trial for both parents. His youngsters, Luther said, "Child, what have you done that I should love you so? You have disturbed the whole household with your bawling." And when a baby cried for an hour and the parents were at the end of their resources, he remarked, "This is the sort of thing that has caused the church fathers to vilify marriage." There are vexations between the married couple. Anybody relate? Anybody have any vexations? You ever say, "I'm greatly vexed right now"? Good grief. What a lot of trouble there is in marriage. Adam has made a mess of our nature. Think of all the squabbles Adam and Eve must have had in the course of their 900 years. Eve would say, "You ate the apple." Adam would retort, "You gave it to me." He said that his wife was his dearest friend. The greatest grace of God is when love persists in marriage. The first love is drunken. When the intoxication wears off, then comes the real marriage love. The couple should study to be pleasing to each other. When Katie was ill, Luther exclaimed, "Oh, Katie, do not die and leave me." When he was ill, and it happened quite a bit, and thought he was about to die, he turned to his wife, "My dearest Katie, if it be God's will, accept it, you are mine. You will rest assured of that and hold to God's word. I did want to write another book on baptism, but God's will be done. May he care for you and Hans." Katie answered, "My dear doctor, if it is God's will, I would rather have you with our Lord than here. But I am not thinking just of myself and Hans. There are so many people that need you. But don't worry about us. God will take care of us." And then there were the kids. Luther was a good father. He wrote a letter to Hans when he was away for some time, who was then 4 years old. And here's what he said. I'll just read the letter. "My dearest son, I'm glad to know that you learn well and pray hard. Keep on, my lad, and when I come home, I'll bring you a whole fair. I know a lovely garden where many children in golden frocks gather rosy apples under the trees, as well as pears, cherries, and plums. They sing, skip, and are happy. And they have fine ponies with golden bridles and silver saddles. I asked the gardener who were these children, and he said, 'They are the children who like to pray and learn and be good.' And I said, 'Good man, I too have a son, and his name is Hans Luther. Couldn't he come into the garden too and eat the rosy apples and the pears and ride a fine pony and play with these children?' And the man said, 'If he likes to pray and learn and be good, he too may come into the garden.' And Lippus and Jost, the sons of Melanchthon and Jonas, as well. And when they all come together, they shall have gold and whistles and drums and fine silver crossbows. But it was early, and the children had not yet had their breakfast, so I couldn't wait for the dance. I said to the man, I will go at once and write all of this to my dear son Hans, that he may work hard, pray well, and be good, so that he too may come into this garden. But he has an aunt, Lena, he'll have to bring too. That will be all right, said he. Go and write this to him. So, my darling son, study and pray hard, and tell Lippus and Joss to do this too, so that you may all come together into this garden. May the dear God take care of you. Give my best to Auntie Lena. Give her a kiss for me, your loving father, Martin Luther. See, he wrote to the imagination, and he wrote with repeating what? He had a message, didn't he? You saw how he repeated it. He loved his kids. He loved his kids. When Magdalena was 14 years old, she lay upon her deathbed. His daughter, Luther, prayed, O God, I love her so, but thy will be done. And turning to her, Magdalena, my little girl, you would like to stay with your father here, and you would be glad to go to your father in heaven. And she said, yes, dear father, as God wills. And Luther reproached himself because God had blessed him, as no bishop had been blessed in 1,000 years. And yet he could not find it in his heart to give God thanks. Katie stood off, overcome by grief, and Luther held the child in his arms as she passed on. When she was laid away, he said something in German, you will rise and shine like the stars and the sun. How strange it is to know that she is at peace and all is well, and yet to be so sorrowful. What stood behind the success of Martin Luther was Katharina von Bora. A Proverbs 31 woman. And if you are struggling in your marriage, just remember the gift that you have. And also be encouraged that although Luther was hunted down to be excommunicated most of his life, he called his marriage the school of character. So be encouraged. Luther labored. He labored hard, but he labored to bring the gospel to the people and the word of God in their language that they could read it. And, you know, I think the testimonies to his life, we can, you know, I love the Here I Stand quote, and we can read that if you want. But the testimony to his life are a little shoemaker, and a no-name shoemaker who had God's word and got the gospel and wrote a poem. This, Luther teaches that we all are involved in Adam's fall. If man beholds himself within, he feels the bite and curse of sin. When dread, despair, and terror seize, contrite, he falls upon his knees. Then breaks for him the light of day, then the gospel may have sway. Then he sees Christ of God the Son, who for us all things has done. The law fulfilled, the debt is paid, death overcome, the curse allayed. Hell destroyed, the devil bound, grace for us with God has found. Christ the Lamb removes all sin, by faith alone in Christ we win. That's his legacy. Is bringing back salvation by grace alone, through faith alone, in Christ alone, to the glory of God alone. And so it's Reformation Day, and we should celebrate. And we should rejoice that he has given us the gift of God's word and good translations. And we should attend to the word of God, right? And we should remember gospel. And we should walk in a manner worthy of that gospel. As Pastor Dan said, the Reformation is not over. You know why? Not because we're battling any sort of external power. It's because we're still sinners and we're being transformed. And we still have an imperfect knowledge of God's perfect revelation. And so we are always reforming this church and our own lives and our own marriages and our own families according to God's Word. So let us be always reforming and be reminded of that during this Reformation time. Wouldn't be right if I didn't quote that conviction. "Unless I am convicted by Scripture and plain reason," said Luther, as he stood before the Emperor of Rome and packed the Emperor Charles V in a packed out room. "Unless I am convicted by Scripture and plain reason, I do not accept the authority of popes and councils, for they have contradicted each other. My conscience is captive to the Word of God. I cannot and I will not recant anything, for to go against conscience is neither right nor safe. Here I stand. I cannot do otherwise. God help me. Amen." Really, that's at the heart of the Reformation, isn't it? Back to the Book of God. The people of God ought to tell the pastors and the preachers of God, "Bring me the book. Bring me the book. Open up the book of the God." Because in the book of Nehemiah, what? They preached, and then they wept, and then he said, "Stop weeping, for the joy of the Lord is your strength." The joy of the Lord is your strength. Did you know that came out of expository preaching? Weeping and joy. Let me close in prayer. I do think we have prayer sheets, so we'll get them passed out. And since we'll just go ahead and start praying right away. We'll pray till about quarter after. Fellowship, add requests around your groups and pray. And then we'll meet our kids at a quarter after. Father, we thank you for raising up Catherine von Bora, and for raising her up and putting her in that wagon, and for the ministry that she had to the Universal Church through her marriage and support and prayer and even challenging of Martin Luther. So we're thankful for her. We're thankful for Luther. We're thankful for all of those who believe your word. Father, I pray as we think about the Reformation that we would not be filled with pride, but we would be firm about the gospel of Jesus Christ, and we would remember that we have the opportunity to share some really good news, so we don't need to be mean about it. We can be so excited about it. May we be bold to share this gospel whenever you grant us an opportunity. Change us, Lord, according to that word. Help us to believe more. Lord, we do believe, but help our unbelief. Forgive us for living as if we have no Savior. Forgive us for living as if we were our own Savior. Forgive us for falling back into our own form of works religion as we try to build our confidence for heaven based on what we are doing. Lord, forgive us, for our confidence is in Christ alone. May we always stay there at the foot of the cross. May this church always be founded upon the gospel and God's word. Father, help us not to slip. Help us to stay generation to generation as you would continue to sustain this little church. In Christ's name we pray. Amen.